which is on page 586, 586 if you're using the red church Bibles. Psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Thanks very much indeed, Steve, and good morning to everyone here. Warm welcome to you. My name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Steve has already said, we're midway through a series looking at a selection of the Psalms. I don't know how familiar you are with these great words of the Bible that describe for us seemingly every experience of the Christian life. And we've tried deliberately to pick a whole selection of Psalms that will help us relate to different times and seasons in our own Christian lives, that we might find comfort, courage and strength for the Christian life. So let's pray together, shall we, as we look at them. Psalm 73 begins, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at your word now, we might understand what that means, that we might share Asaph's journey and understand the truth of those words for us today. Amen. Doubts are really something that we're not very quick to admit to in the Christian life, I suspect. We prefer not to talk about them. It seems easier in church to say, "I've got depression," or "I've got cancer," than it is to say, "I'm not sure what I believe anymore." After all, illness is a fact of life, isn't it? But isn't doubt a sign of spiritual weakness? Perhaps we think it's wrong for Christians to struggle with their faith. We're Christians, we're supposed to just believe. Everything is supposed to be okay. We might worry that others in the church would look down on us. They would think badly of us if we ever talked about doubts and fears. They might think of us as second-class wobbly Christians. And so I suspect what most of us do with our doubts is dismiss them. Or we bury them and try to carry on. The problem is they don't go away. Rather, they eat away at our faith. Perhaps we come to church feeling a bit of a fraud. Perhaps it's our uncertainties that simply rob us of confidence in the Christian life, or of our joy, or the certainty that we're loved. And we find ourselves, when we don't deal with our doubts, less and less sure. And as a result, less and less committed to God, to God's people, to the Christian life. Perhaps we're at church a little bit less often. And when we are, we feel disengaged in what we hear. And so perhaps we've even realized that it's in our times of doubt, left unchecked, that they can turn to despair. And even, for some, the beginnings of a quiet, silent journey to losing their faith altogether. Well, I think the Psalm of Asaph teaches us supremely that God does not want us to dismiss our doubts. If that's the way that we think, then we're actually being more spiritual than the Bible. You see, doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. Doubt is a time of testing, not of surrender. Doubt is actually, as one author has put it, an invitation to grow in faith and understanding, rather than something we need to panic about. And I wonder whether that's why God has included in the Bible so many examples of Christians or believers, Old Testament believers, struggling with their belief. Whether it's Abraham, Moses, Gideon, David, Job, apostles like Peter and Thomas, great men of God, authors of books of the Bible, grappling and struggling with belief. And then, of course, there's our man this morning, Asaph. Page 586, please do have this extraordinary psalm open, would you? Page 586. You see, Asaph was a good man. Asaph was a godly man. He was at church every Sunday. He was always willing to lend a hand. He was a home group leader. He was a man who knew his Bible. He'd read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is more than most of us have done. He'd given up things for God, given up time for God. He wanted to put him first. He'd always done the right thing. But here, he writes a psalm telling of how he very nearly gave up everything. Verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. So, as we continue in this summer series in the Psalms, can we remember that this psalm has been included by God for us? Because he understands that believers have this experience too? Might we see that this great book of Psalms is a book for every season of the soul, including doubt, every circumstance of life? Well, what was it that caused this crisis of faith in Asaph's life? Well, we might be surprised to discover it doesn't seem to have been intellectual doubts. He hadn't been given a copy of Dawkins' God Delusion to read and find himself concluding maybe God doesn't exist after all. He hadn't been persuaded by Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code that the Bible was full of errors and contradictions. You see, it wasn't that Asaph doubted God's existence as much as he doubted God's goodness. Verses 1 to 3 really summarize his dilemma, don't they? Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. So he begins with that understanding that God looks after his people. But verse 2, my feet had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph's problem was reconciling his knowledge of God and his character and promises with the harsh realities of the world in which he lived. Because as he watched the world, if he was wont to suggest that God was being good to anyone at all, it was to the wicked. Those who had no time for God. God seemed to be helping those who helped themselves. Can I suggest that this growing disillusionment with reconciling the promises of God with what we see going on in the world is perhaps at the heart of more causes of doubt than anything else? So I think for many Christians, the question is not, does God exist, but is it worth following him? Is it really worth being a Christian? That's what this psalm is addressing. And in my experience of meeting with people and of my own personal life, it's this route to doubt, it's this disillusionment that leads more often to unbelief than anything else. Asaph was troubled because he looked out on the world and he saw his non-Christian friends and colleagues and enemies living happy, carefree, prosperous lives without any regard for God. They seemed genuinely happy and they were certainly rich. And verse 12 is his conclusion. The conclusion of it all, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. I think that summarizes quite a few of the lives of friends of mine. Carefree and prosperous and godless. And the question that keeps popping into Asaph's head is this. What's the point? What is the point of being a Christian? Asaph's story is therefore not a head struggling to believe, but a heart that is becoming embittered to God. And the danger is that a bitter heart quickly becomes a cynical heart, a self-pitying heart, and a heart that turns its back on God. You can follow the pattern of the psalm by looking for the word heart. It occurs 6 times. I'm going to put it up on the screen behind you, and you'll see what's going on inside Asaph. He starts, surely God is good to the pure in heart, those who seek after God. But verse 7, it's the wicked, from their callous hearts, their godless, hardened hearts, comes iniquity. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Verse 21, my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered. That summarizes where he was at in this period of doubt. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see the theme that's running all the way through? It's about a heart problem. So I want to ask this simple question this morning as we look at this psalm. Is it worth being a Christian? That's Asaph's question. And we'll start where Asaph starts, by looking at the world around us and firstly the problem of the godless. So as you look at your friends, as we suggested a moment or two ago, and you look at your colleagues, as you flick through the magazines and watch TV and you consider the lives of the rich and famous, do you find yourselves beginning to envy them? Is there something in their life which is attractive to you? Maybe we envy their apparent freedom. Freedom, for example, to pursue pleasure without guilt. The problem for us as Christians is that we're struggling with sin. And yet the godless don't have those struggles, do they? They just live lives as they seek to live them. I read an article in the newspaper this week of a woman who wrote this. She said, I lost my virginity to my first proper boyfriend when I was 17. We went out for 3 years and then very wisely we split up. My mother had told me to save my virginity for the man I married, which I felt guilty about for a while. A bit of a mild, strike me down, I'll go to hell, feeling nagged my conscience. As I resolutely did not marry the first man I had sex with, nor the second, or third, or fourth, fifth, sixth. By the time I was on sexual partner number 14 and 15, I stopped counting. Any sense of guilt had gone. Consequently, I never censored my desire. If sex seemed like the right thing to do, I did it. See that? There's a woman who describes being liberated from the guilt of sexual sin. Any sense of guilt had gone. Maybe the godly person battling to be godly envies, at least at one level, the freedom to sin that the godless have. Or maybe it's the freedom to be utterly self-centered in life that we envy of the godless. That they can just do with their money as they please. That they can indulge themselves with the best in life rather than make sacrifices and give of their money for the service of others. Maybe we'd envy the freedom of the non-Christian to simply be at peace with the thought forms and culture of their world. They don't have to come up with a defense for the Christian view of homosexuality, or answer the question about whether all religions lead to God, whether as Christians we could really believe in a God who would punish people and send them to hell. They don't have to wrestle with those questions. They're just free to make up their own ideas and walk away. Well, there's no doubt, you see, that in each of these areas we discover something of Asaph's problem, which is that there is a cost to being a Christian. And Asaph's problem starts by looking at the carefree, godless world and envying what they have. He says, I saw how those who didn't love God lived, and I envied them. At verse 4, you see, they have no struggles. They can just go with the flow. They don't find themselves at odds with the world. Verse 7, they enjoy a guilt-free life of pleasure. Their consciences are not troubled if they embellish their CVs or tell a few lies at work to protect their back, cut a few corners to earn promotion, distort the figures to look good before the managing director. And what adds insult to injury is not just that they're the ones who seem to prosper, but they actually brag about it. And they boast about their methodology. They boast about their success. They feel in control of their destiny. And as a result, verse 10, people are turning to them in droves. This very boasting, this very lifestyle, is making them attractive to everyone else. And their own conclusion, well, it's there in verse 11. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? God doesn't seem to care how we live, what I do. So I don't worry about it. So here they are, more carefree, verses 4 and 5. Proud and potentially violent, verse 6. Unrestrained, verse 7. Speaking boastfully, verses 8 and 9. Leading others after themselves, verse 10. And they act as if God does not care how they live, verse 11. And they prosper, verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, Asaph says. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Well, those words are as true today as they were 3,000 years ago when these words were written. It is the wicked, isn't it, who so often prosper? It is the fat cat banker, the corrupt politician, the cheating husband, the ruthless colleague. And here's the problem. Here's what sticks in Asaph's throat. He says, I thought my Bible said God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. And that leads him to this great despair in verses 13 and 14, the pointlessness of faith. Asaph's complaint against God is simple, isn't it? Being a Christian doesn't pay. It's just not worth it. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. It's not worth a thing. How many of us have looked at the lives we've lived, the sacrifices we've made, the money that we've given, the service that we've offered, the prayers, the evangelism, the desire to live a consistent Christian lifestyle? And yet for all that we're doing for God, we just don't see life working out as we think it should. We say, where is the evidence that God is being good to me? I wonder whether there might even be some of us here this morning who, hand on heart at the moment, might think, I wonder whether becoming a Christian was a mistake. Maybe we have a brother or a sister very close to us in age, or maybe we have a university friend or even a friend from childhood, and we're able to track our lives and they've never wanted to know God. And as we've watched our lives go in parallel together, their life has gone from success to success. And we feel our lives have stalled. And somewhere on that line, that decision to put God first has maybe cost us. And we think, maybe I'm missing a trick here. Well, his conclusion does seem to have a certain logic to it, doesn't it? In verse 13, "In vain have I kept my heart pure." Didn't Psalm 1 begin by saying that it's the faithful that flourish? And it's the faithless that falter and fail? Isn't that the very beginning of this book? And yet in Asaph's eyes, it's exactly the opposite when you look at the world. Maybe like Asaph, you feel angry with God today. Maybe you feel like Asaph, far from rewarding you, God seems to actually be punishing you. You say, I wouldn't be single if I wasn't a Christian. I'd have progressed further in my job. I'd have more money in the bank if I didn't resist those slightly dodgy shortcuts that my colleagues took. Maybe, like Asaph, verse 21, you feel that your heart is grieved and embittered. The Bible, perhaps, is more honest about the life of faith than we are, don't you think? Could you ever imagine turning up at a home group Bible study and speaking as Asaph speaks, and those comments being welcomed? Can you ever imagine popping along to Elders' Hour and saying, I am so angry and bitter towards God? And yet God has put it in the Bible for us. Well, the great news is that is not the end of the story for Asaph. And the turning point comes in verses 16 and 17, not, I hasten to add, by any change of circumstances. He hasn't just won the lottery, or found the love of his life, or found an unexpected brilliant job, or discovered that his wife was expecting the baby they never thought would come. There's been no change of circumstance, but rather a change of perspective. He doesn't begin to think differently suddenly because his life is better, but rather because he sees his life and the life of the wicked from a new perspective. Did you notice when Asaph was watching the world in verses 3 to 14 that God is absent? Do you notice that? It's an entirely horizontal relationship that's going on. Asaph is going from himself to the world, from the world to himself, from himself to the world. And God does not feature, other than in verse 11, where God is dismissed by the godless as not caring. All the way along, what has caused Asaph's doubt has been that God has been removed from the picture. And the gospel has in no way come to bear on his view of life now. And what he gets in verse 16 and 17 is a new perspective by bringing God back into the equation, by looking at life with God involved. See, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, when it was just me against the world and the world against me, it was oppressive, verse 16. Till verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God. All of a sudden, God is back. Then I understood their final destiny. Entering God's sanctuary changed it. A few years ago, The Guardian ran an award-winning advert. I say a few years ago, I think it was 1986. So for those of you not around or watching TV at that time, you can just put Guardian Skinhead into YouTube and you'll watch a great 30-second advert, slightly dated. But in the advert, you see a skinhead running along a street towards a man who has his back to him, carrying a briefcase. He's absolutely pelting it towards this man, and then he grabs the man and the briefcase and throws him against the wall. And only then does the camera pan back to show a crane lifting a pallet of bricks above this man's head, and the bricks are mangled and they're slipping off the pallet, and they're just about to land on the man with the briefcase. And this and the Guardian advert was called the whole picture. And the answer, the advert was suggesting, if you want to see the big perspective, the whole picture, then be careful what you read. From one angle, it looked like the skinhead was about to attack and to mug a man and grab his suitcase and run, but the camera pans back and you see the big picture. It changes everything. And so it was with Asaph in verse 17. He went into the sanctuary of God, he went to church, and suddenly he saw life from a new perspective. When he turned from looking at the world and turned from his own self-pity and turned instead to God, this big picture came into view. But here's the point. Asaph didn't learn anything new from going to church. So there were no new circumstances in Asaph's life that changed his whole view of the world. And there was actually no new understanding. NIV, verse 17, says, "Then I understood their final destiny." That word "understood" more literally means paying attention. So in other words, it was when I paid attention to their final destiny, my perspective on life was radically changed. A renewed perspective came from considering old truths that he'd grown up with as a boy. But he paid attention to them. So the story of Asaph is of a man who brings his doubts into church rather than let his doubts drive him away from church. And it's this new perspective that changes him. One writer put it this way. He says, "Part of our trouble is that once we get into a mood of morbid introspection, it very quickly becomes a vicious circle. We don't feel like worshipping God. We'd rather wallow in our self-pity and nourish our resentment against him. So we lock ourselves securely in the prison of our own self-absorption, and the darkness grows deeper and deeper." You see, it's only when you take your doubts to God and you face up to your fears that you can begin to deal with them. So can I urge you, if you are struggling with your faith, can I urge you not to close your Bible and turn your back on God? Can I strongly encourage you not to distance yourself from your Christian friends? And can I plead with you to keep coming to church? Can I urge us as a church to make sure that City is a place where doubts and difficulties are welcomed rather than suppressed and denied? See, we're all sinners. And because we're all sinners, we are all going to struggle with the life of faith. We're all at some point or another going to struggle with doubt to a greater or lesser extent. We're going to find it hard in certain circumstances to trust God and his promises. We will all have to wrestle with these issues. And we need to make sure that church is a place that those issues can be put on the table. I want, in the last few minutes, just to comment on how putting the gospel into his thinking changed Asaph. Really quickly, three things. Number one, envy turns to pity when he remembers the destiny of the wicked. You see, look, I can envy the riches of the rich man in his wealth. I can admire his car. I can be impressed by his clothes and his holidays, but I can't envy his future, can I? What is there to envy about the godless man and his future? It's only if I refuse to remember his end that I can find his life now attractive. I can't envy him the day when, verse 19, he'll be suddenly destroyed. I can't envy him his terror when he stands before a holy God in judgment. So given that is his end, what is there to envy about his present? envy turns to pity. It turns to prayer. It turns to evangelism and pleading with the godless man to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, which is there for every man. And bitterness turns to joy, secondly, when he remembers his own end. See, Asaph looks back and he realizes how skewed his perspective had been, how wrong his thoughts and attitudes had become, and he turns to God and acknowledges his sin. He says, verse 22, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." That word, brute beast, elsewhere is translated in the Bible, a hippopotamus. I was like a hippopotamus before God. You know, the same knowledge of God that a hippopotamus has was what I was demonstrating in the way I lived. And it was before you that I was living that life. I was thinking that way before you, God. The God who I've known since I was a child. The God who I always knew was good to Israel. And Asaph has to acknowledge that his thinking was faulty because he'd taken the gospel out of his thinking. He'd been short-sighted. And although doubt is natural to us as sinners, it is still right for us to say sorry to God when our doubts have involved a deliberate decision to forget the truths about God that we know. So confession may have its place in our road back from doubt to a vibrant faith. And after he confesses his bitterness, verse 22, he turns to God in joy. The Christian is someone, you see, who can finally say, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you." What a transformation. It was the godless who had everything that he desired, verses 3 to 11. But now, verse 25, he says, "It's God and only God that I desire. Everything else can come and go. But earth has nothing I desire but you." What a transformation. And if the gospel is true, if God has promised eternal life to all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, then even the very best that the world has to offer now can surely not compare. Malcolm Muggeridge, the novelist and satirist, who came to faith relatively late in his life from agnosticism, wrote these telling words in his autobiography. He said, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing. Less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." There's a man saying, "Earth has nothing I desire but you." Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you have hopes and dreams for this life. And you wonder whether Christianity is going to stand in the way of you fulfilling all of your ambitions. Well, I guess Asaph would say, that just depends on how ambitious you really are. You see, if Christianity is true, if what Jesus has done through his death is offered us life for all eternity, and life with God, and life without sickness or sin or death, why would we settle for anything less? And maybe the need is to understand that we're not being ambitious enough if we'll allow these tiny triumphs of life in this world to prevent us from considering Christ and following him. Finally, for Asaph, complaint turns to praise. You see, it's when he remembers who God is that he says here at the very end of this psalm, I will tell of your deeds. Asaph was a man utterly transformed. He's a man who had to stop himself, verse 15, from speaking out against God. But he's a man by the very end of this psalm who can't stop himself speaking about God. His confidence, his joy, his passion is restored. Well, it was some journey for Asaph, wasn't it? Until and unless we face up to any doubts that we have, you see, like Asaph, we won't really have anything to say to the world. We'll stop speaking for Jesus if we're full of bitterness towards God. But when we understand all that we have in Christ and bring the gospel to bear, maybe we too will speak more of his deeds. Well, in conclusion, what should you do if you find yourself in an Asaph state of mind? Well, the psalm calls on you to face up to your doubts. Maybe you think we'll just suppress them and bury them and hope they'll go away. Well, Asaph's story is a call to tackle those doubts head on, to be honest before God and with God. And the first step to dealing with doubt is to face up to the doubts rather than deny them. Maybe some of us this morning need to stop pretending everything is fine between us and God and actually find a way of bringing them to the table, to allow then God's word to address those doubts. You see, for Asaph, doubt was a route to rediscovering his faith and the depths of his faith. And it was a way for him to grow in his commitment to God and to the gospel. The truth of verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, had become a personal reality in his heart and in his life by verse 28. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to Asaph. Thank you that you were so patient with a man who was senseless and ignorant, like a brute beast before you. And you took him on that journey of rediscovery and of renewal and of transformation. And thank you that you have caused this psalm to be written for us, that you've brought us to church this morning, that it's us you want to hear, to understand, and to put into practice everything that we learn from Asaph. So help us, Heavenly Father, to bring our struggles, our anxieties, our doubts to you, and to know your healing, and to find renewed joy in our faith as we see the bigger picture, as Asaph surely did. Help us to be a church too that welcomes those who are struggling, to be a church that is so kind and patient and gracious as you are, that we might help one another with the issues that we face, whether we're personally struggling with these issues today or not. May this be a home for all those who would long to know what it is to trust and renew their faith in the God who has loved them. Amen.